Can get one of my favorite psalms this morning. After the presentation on discipleship after the past few weeks, before we start the next series, we thought we would do a couple other sermons and just encourage us with the Lord's goodness. And so today and next week we're going to be in the Psalms. Let me just arrange myself here. Need more room this morning. There we go. Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about Psalm 33. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. And this psalm, we pray that we would glean from it truths for us that would encourage us today in who you are and getting to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that might seem like an odd title if we really knew God. When we talk about knowing somebody, let me get the things on here. There we go. Okay. What does it take to get to know somebody? You know, if we meet somebody for the first time, we can't say, well, we really know that person. Well, we might know their name. We might know a little bit about their background and where they come from and so on. But, you know, it takes a few things to get to know somebody. It takes time. You know, the longer the time that we have with somebody, not just in years, but actually time with that person, we would know them better. It also takes communication, the talking back and forth and moving from the surface things and just sharing information to the feeling and the thinking and what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. You know, it takes a while to do that. And over years, people do that because of different situations. And there's security in that as well as we begin to know each other. And then there's life situations. We really begin to know somebody, not just by talking, but by experiencing things together. Stop and think of the life situations that you've been through, how people react and respond and do various things. Could be your spouse, could be your friend, could be your child, a coworker, relative. You know, I can think of various people that I kind of know how they are going to respond in situations because I've seen them respond that way before. I've had relatives, and I still have a few of them, that I would have to say they have what's called catastrophic thinking. No matter what comes up, it's the worst situation possible. I have to chuckle and say, oh boy, where's your baseline? You know, and that's just, boy, that's the default response, and interesting. But I've known them. You just kind of roll with it. I've also known other relatives, loved ones, friends that have responded to life far differently. And I've got a relative that finds humor in everything. You know, no matter how bad the situation is, there's something humorous about it. Well, let's look at Psalm 33. And why don't I have the button here? Okay. Sorry. That's what happens when you can't see. If we really knew God, here's what we'd do. And that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 33 this morning. There is an appropriate response, and you probably say, well, I know God. What's the big deal? Do you really know him? How have you walked with him over the years? Have you seen what he does? You know, I think if we took a look at what we see in Psalm 33, and I hope that we do that today, that you come away. And the psalmist starts with the response package. I call it a response package. And I find this very interesting. Look at what it says in these first few verses. I have the New American Standard, but I'm also working from the New English Translation. You godly ones, shout for joy in the Lord. Now, we have to stop right there. We are not used to shouting in church. How many times have you been told, keep quiet? You know, it's almost like you walk in these doors and it's a funeral home. Everybody whispers. Why? Nobody's sleeping here, at least not yet. Right? Sir, I have been known to put a few people to sleep. Usually they're babies. Shout for joy. Now, we don't want to turn this into a three-ring circus and a raucous situation, but is there not something that we can say, yay, God? You know, that there is a shout of joy? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, I'm grateful for that. Years ago, I had the opportunity to preach in some black churches down in Milwaukee, and boy, they are very interactive, and you do pretty well also. I grew up in a very staid new Norwegian church back east, and if you could get an amen out of those guys, good luck. I don't know if they had an ounce of emotion in them, but that's just the way it is. But, you know, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people were enthusiastic, and you find this in the Mideast people and other countries. You know, there are certain ethnicities that are just so much more enthusiastic than we are, but it says shout for joy. And we can do that. Notice what it also says. It's appropriate for the morally upright to offer him praise. Or as it says here, praise is becoming. It looks good on you. It's appropriate. It's the right thing to do. Give thanks to the Lord with the harp. Sing to him with the accompaniment of a 10-string instrument. Sing to him a new song. And let's take a quick look at that. You know, it says to sing, use instruments with joy. There are some groups of people that don't feel that instruments are appropriate in church and at all, and or some maybe just piano and organ, but God says here you can use any instrument. Look at Psalm 150 sometime and see the number of instruments. I've just picked a few songs here, the idea of joy. Why? God enjoys music. I feel sorry for you who may not like to sing because there's going to be singing in heaven. Maybe you can go someplace else that day. I've got a head start on you. I play the trumpet. You know, we're not angels. We are not going to get halos. We're not going to get wings. You're not going to need them. But we are going to sing, and maybe you'll play an instrument. Maybe you have never played an instrument here, but you'll get one in heaven. I play the trumpet and other brass instruments, and I'm going to enjoy doing that in heaven. I think God's going to have a lot of stuff in heaven that we can't even imagine. But I just picked a few songs there, and there's a bazillion of them. Is there Bless the Lord, O My Soul, the 10,000 Reasons? I Stand in Awe of Him. You can't sit and stand in awe of God, can you? I don't think so. It doesn't say to do that. We sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, and then This is the Day that the Lord's Made. You know, you can sing that every day, and it doesn't get old. And that's what the psalmist means when he says, sing a new song. It is not a newly written song necessarily, but it is fresh because of the circumstance. That's the idea of that phrase. It's fresh because of the circumstance. You know, you can sing, This is the Day that the Lord's Made, and it doesn't get old because today is the day that the Lord's made. I'm signing letters now, enjoy the day, and I put the day in capital letters. You know why? Because this is the day that the Lord's made. And whatever comes, you know, it's his day. And we can trust him, and I hope as we get through this psalm that we are more convinced of that than ever. So there's a great thing that we can do by way of singing. It's a new realization of something in God's character and works. When we think, you know, I make an attempt at walking each morning, and when I go out the end of my driveway, I turn left and I face east, and guess what's coming up over the, I was going to say the mountains, but there's no mountains that direction. The sun's there. And I think of Great is Thy Faithfulness. God's mercy is new every morning. Today it's morning. The sun's up whether or not I can see it. And that is important, isn't it? And God's mercy is new every morning. His grace is new every morning. So I've got a new song to sing every day. It's not an old song. It's God's grace. It's God's faithfulness. He doesn't change. I think of Psalm 19 frequently as well. Well, we better get on. But it says, play skillfully as you shout your praises to him. You know, that word shout is actually used for a battle cry, a shout of joy, an alarm cry. It's not a whisper. And we can have that joy in our heart of hearts. But you know, there are reasons to do this. The psalmist doesn't leave us without reasons. And the first reason is his word in verses 4 and 5, the first set of reasons, rather. It says his decrees are just. And that word just is means a straight line, or it's not crooked, it's not bent, it's not twisted. The New American Standard Bible says upright, and that's the idea. The work, his decrees, his word is straight. It's powerful. Everything he does is fair or trustworthy. Again, the New American Standard says it's done in faithfulness. The idea is trustworthiness or dependability. That's probably a better word. It's firm. He keeps his covenant promises. He also works with, and I like that passage from Jeremiah. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Stop and think of some of the other characteristics of God's word. We see his word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I'm a flashlight freak. If there's a free one, I can get it. And why do I not have a few in each room of my house other than for power failures and so on? I'd have to admit I have a somewhat of a fear of the dark, and it is comforting to have the light. So you know me a little bit more. I realize there's nothing that can jump out and bite me, but you know, years ago when I was mean, I attempted to scare my brother by saying there was lions in the cellar. Well, guess who it scared? I think that's what it went back to, actually. Anyway, I don't do too bad. But I'm grateful that God's word is the lamp to my feet, the light to my path. There's nothing worse than darkness and fog. And when we have light, it is certainly helpful. I also know that the word of God is like a sword, and that's an offensive weapon. We need to wield it wisely, though, and I appreciate that. So it's good to be able to look at God's word and say his word is very powerful. His actions, though, are dependable. He acts trustworthily. He does things in equity and justice, and the idea of equity is righteousness according to a standard. And who doesn't appreciate justice? You know, we have so much unjust things going on in our world today that when we see God's actions in justice, we can be very grateful. And that is important. And then that last word, God's faithfulness extends to the earth. That's the word for loyal love in verse 5. Full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Loving kindness, faithfulness, loyal love. All translate that word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's a Hebrew word. It's a hard H in the beginning. It's more of a C-H sound. But that is the loyal covenant love that God says is everlasting. I think it's Psalm 136 that every second phrase is the Lord's mercy endures forever. It's that same word, hesed. You experience God's faithfulness or his loyal love as you walk with him. God is not pulling the rug out from anybody, and that's important. It also occurs to me that these particular characteristics, the dependability, the equity, the justice, the loyal love is like the rudder to the ship and the anchor to the ship. The rudder steers, the anchor holds. And we need both of those things in our life today more than ever, don't we? We need a rudder to help us to go in the right direction. We need an anchor to anchor us to the things that are really true. We have gotten a new vocabulary when it comes to fake news and relative truth. What nonsense we live with today when it comes to that. The next thing that we look at here is another reason for praising God with that new song, with that shout of joy, and that's his creativity. It's amazing that it says, by the Lord's decree or the word, his word, the heavens were made. By a mere word of his mouth, all the stars of the sky were created. Many of you remember Nate Archer's sermon about he made the stars also. I want to show you a brief video this morning. I don't appreciate Carl Sagan, and I'm going to give you a comment about the ending, but this is very interesting when we talk about God's creativity. Hopefully there's audio. Although I don't hear it. Is there, okay. It's going to give the relative sizes, and we're starting from the earth. In the meantime, it's amazing the size of things that God has made, and that's what we want to take a look at in just a minute.
Compared to the sun.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. Now we'll get it. Glad you can't read the fine print.
Earth, the third planet from the sun. With an equatorial diameter of 12,756 kilometers, it's the fifth largest planet in the solar system. But still, it's a speck compared to the sun. It makes up as much as 99.8% of the total mass of the solar system, and it is so large that almost 1.3 million planet Earths can fit inside of it. Yet, our star is tiny compared to the really big stars out there. Pistol Star. This blue giant radiates as much energy in 20 seconds as the sun does in a year, and its stellar winds is more than 10 billion times stronger than the sun's. But why stop there? Meet VY Canis Minoris. It is so big that it would take an airplane 1,100 years just to circle it once. And if placed at the center of our solar system, its surface would extend beyond the orbit of Jupiter. And then there is this monster, Juwai Scuti, the largest star ever discovered. With an average median radius of 1,708 solar radii and a diameter of 2.4 billion kilometers, it is estimated to have a volume staggering 5 billion times that of the sun. That's equal to more than 8 times the distance between the Earth and the Sun. So when you look up into the sky and realize that it carries on forever, and the universe is only expanding, it gives you a real sense of perspective. We are insignificant down here on this little rock, but a miracle at the same time.
That's big. The biggest star ever discovered in our galaxy is that last one, the Juwai Scuti. It is 1.5 billion miles across. It was discovered or seen back in 1860, but not realized how large it was until it was looked at by the telescopes in the big telescope down in the Andes Mountains in Chile. So that's pretty recent. They realized how large this is. You know, God is the one who spoke, catch that, spoke this into existence. He didn't, you know, roll a bunch of stuff together and toss it out there. I mean, if this is larger than the orbit of Jupiter, and actually the mistake was that way, he mentioned the Pistol Star was that big, but it's actually the Juwai Scuti is that big. You know, God put these things out there. Can you imagine the gravitational pull of that thing? And these things aren't banging into each other out there. It is all running like clockwork. God spoke these things into existence. And we are not insignificant. We are significant because we are in God's image. He made the earth and the heavens and the stars. And he says in Genesis 1, they are for times and seasons and markers, not for worship. But it shows how powerful God is. How many galaxies are there? You know, nobody knows. Nobody can count the stars. I mean, they have a good guess, but nobody's ever gotten to the end. And yes, it does seem like the universe is expanding, but God says in his word, he has rolled it out like a curtain. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if it's being rolled out, that's why people are seeing it the way it is. The universe is not billions of years old. There was a day God made it, and it wasn't that long ago, comparatively. Now, it also says that he made the oceans. And the oceans are two-thirds of the earth's surface. And here it says in Jeremiah 5:22, should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. Even with the hurricane coming, there is a limit to how far the water comes up on the land. God says, here's the barrier. You know, all the people that are worried about the ice melting all over the earth and the oceans rising, God says, I've put a barrier. I've put a marker. I'm not going to flood the earth again. He said that. That's why we see the rainbows. God promised it, and God's promises stand. Yeah, thanks, Bertie. The deepest place is called, what is it called? It's the Mariana Trench. Oh, Challenger Deep is the location. And they don't even think this is, they don't even have the right number on this, but it's 35,800 feet deep. You could throw all of Mount Everest in there and it would still have 5,000 feet above it. That's how deep it is. Isn't that good that when God says, I buried your sins in the deepest sea, that's where it is. And it's not showing on the surface yet. That's good. God's pretty creative. I also like this verse. He sends his, and we sang about this morning, didn't we? He sends his orders to the world, how swiftly his word flies. He sends the snow like white wool. He scatters his frost on the ground like ashes. He hurls hail like stones. We had a little bit the other day, fortunately only thumbnail size. Who can stand against his freezing cold? Then at his command it all melts. He sends his winds and the ice thaws. Do we not experience that? Yeah, it says God's in charge of that. He is personally involved. I'm grateful for that. And it says, here's the appropriate response. It says in verse 8, let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all who live in the world stand in awe of him. And you know that idea of fear is the idea of respect, but do you know that's too small a word for someone with that kind of power. The one who made that big star, the one who puts the oceans where they are, dug that hole in the Pacific Ocean, fear and respect is too small a word. Wow. Aren't you glad you're friends with him? And I hope you are. I hope you come back to Psalm 33 and just pull it into your life. This is the God who we serve. This is the God who we can enjoy. This is the God that we can shout about. I hope you do. Is anything too hard for him? I don't think so. Aren't you glad that 1 Peter 5:7 is casting all your care upon him because he cares for you? This is the one who cares for you. We're not insignificant. Jesus died for us. We're going to be celebrating that. What a special thing that is that we would have that. It says he gave his decrees and it stood firm. God is in charge of all of these things, and we can trust him. I'm grateful for that. That's just an amazing thing that we would be able to stand in awe. We should have that excitement day by day, that fear and respect. You know, when we meet royals, commoners, that's you and me, we're usually given instructions on how to respond to the queen or the king. I mean, if we were to meet Prince Charles, we wouldn't say, "Hi, Charlie, my name is..." Right? If it's usually His Majesty or Your Majesty, and if you met Queen Elizabeth, it wouldn't be "Hi, Your Queeniness." You know, there is protocol. There is all these things that we are supposed to do. How do we come to God? You know, is there no protocol? We can come through the righteousness of Christ. He says, come boldly, but it doesn't mean come sloppily. It always just grates me to hear somebody say, "And the man upstairs." Oh, boy. You talk about your nails on chalkboard, if there is such a thing anymore. You know, that's not the respect God deserves. We shouldn't act like that. You know, there is an awesomeness about God. You know, we think pizzas are awesome, but no, God is awesome. We don't stand in awe of pizza. We stand in awe of God or any other thing, any other being. That's why God says, don't make any graven image. Nobody's like me. We have to get it. We don't, more often than not, unfortunately. We can't conceive of speaking something into existence because we don't do that. We have to make something. We're not only looking at that of what God does. He says, let the world stand in awe of him. He issued the decree and it stood firm. God always sees things as they are and he makes it happen. It also says that his sovereign control, that's another reason that we can appreciate who God is over nations. Notice what it says in verse 10. It says he breaks or he frustrates the decision or nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of peoples, whether it be nations on the big scale or individuals. God says, I can deal with that. History is just full of illustrations of this. And one of the neat ones in the Bible, you know, you look at some of the kings, and I was thinking through a few of them. Pharaoh made the mistake of saying, who is Yahweh that I should know him or obey him? Oh boy, bad decision about those words. Okay, I'll teach you who I am. And you wind up with 10 plagues that devastated the country. He went out chasing the Israelis and they lost their entire army. Can you imagine his Pharaoh going home in his chariot and everybody is at the bottom of the Red Sea? That wouldn't have been too good. Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem in Hezekiah and Isaiah's time, and he was going to attack Jerusalem, and he says, what God is able to deliver you out of my hand? Oh, bad decision on that phrase. He goes home empty-handed, and 185,000 of his soldiers are laying dead on the field. Wow. In 1588, King Philip of Spain gathered the most invincible armada of ships in the world, and they were going to go against and destroy England, take the English Channel, and rule the world. Not only did the English prepare for that, Sir Francis Drake raided their supplies, and over and again, storms delayed their progress to get up there. And because of the devastation that the English gave them and a change in the direction of the wind, Spanish armada was defeated, lost 15,000 men, which was half their contingent, more than half of their contingent of soldiers and half their ships. Over 130 ships started out and only half returned to Spain. Who's in charge of the world? God is. I think back of, maybe you remember the Six-Day War in Israel, started June 5th, 1967. Six days. And what did God do? You know, it wasn't just the Israeli army that fought off four major nations of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq. They were all involved. The numbers is the Israelis were outnumbered at least 2 to 1. They had something in the neighborhood of 264,000 troops in their army. They were outnumbered in their tanks and their air superiority, but because of a preemptive strike that God led them to do, destroyed most of the Egyptian air force on the ground, took over the Golan Heights, took over the west, what we call the West Bank, and all of the Sinai Peninsula in a major tank battle, just blew them away. You know, God is in charge of all of those things, and God's power over them is much stronger than their Iron Dome defense. And his same power is over us. So God frustrates the plans of nations. He also can frustrate or block plans of individuals. But God's own plans, according to the word here, it says in verse 11, the Lord's decisions stand forever. His plans abide through the ages. You know, if you read through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, that's right. Got to get the right book there. God mentions Cyrus 150 years before the man was even born and says he's coming, he's going to do such and such. Did he not plan for the Messiah to come right from Genesis chapter 3 and God moved that plan all the way forward till the time that Jesus came? And you know what? If that's true, his coming again is also true. Yeah, it is. God's plans, and he tells us ahead of time very often so we can believe it when it happens. And we see that in his word. I also appreciate what it says in verse 12, a very important response. It says, happy is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Now I'm using the word Yahweh because that's the word that is his personal name. Our Bibles often read, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. That doesn't make a lot of sense. You're using two descriptive words, God and Lord, Master. Okay, what's his name? His name is Yahweh. We learn that from not only Isaiah and also Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, if I go back to the people of Israel and they say, what God told you to do this, what's your name? And God says, I am. And he says, I am the eternally existent, self-existent one that you can count on. This is my covenant name forever. So Yahweh is very important. Israel is the nation who should be happy because Yahweh is their God. They don't recognize that today. And Jesus basically said, I am, how many times in the book of John? There's at least 8 recorded, and the big one is in chapter 8, where the Jewish people understood exactly what he was saying. Before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who's standing here before you that's been eternally existent. And they picked up stones. They got it. They understood. You know, but by way of application, we could easily say, happy is the person or the family whose God and Savior is Yahweh, Jesus. You know, we benefit by the new covenant when Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again. And if we have that personal relationship with him, are we not happy? I hope so. I hope that your family knows Jesus as their Savior as a group, as individuals in the group, and we participate in that new covenant. It's a very special relationship. And while this, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, you know, that's true of people, but, you know, it's got to be the individuals that make up the nation. And God was looking for that in the nation of Israel years ago. He's looking for that today. We are certainly far from that as a country, but as individuals, we can benefit by that. But that's an appropriate response, is to be happy in Jesus. You know, God's personal involvement with people, he watches everyone, he sees every action, and we can see that in verses 13 and 14 as we finish up. He, from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and understands all their works. He watches from heaven. He sees all people. He looks carefully at everyone. You know, in this country, there are more than 30 million CCTV cameras watching. You see them all the time, don't you? And I don't think this includes dash cams and the new little gizmos that you put on your doorbell. You know, that's a whole other universe, isn't it? Everybody's watching everything now, but you know, God is watching everything. And he doesn't need those cameras to keep track of everything. But isn't that a good sign this area is under surveillance, under constant surveillance? I think we forget God's not sleeping someplace. You know, he is paying attention to what's going on. And not only that, the word says he is the one who forms every human heart. Now, that's not the literal pump, although he's been involved in that, but he's talking about our soul. He is the creator of our hearts, the immaterial part of us, our intellect, our emotions, our ability to make choices, our conscience, our personality, our abilities, all the stuff that goes into making the immaterial part of us. God knows that. In fact, if you ever studied Psalm 139, it says he knows our thoughts before we even say them. It's still in the thought process. You ever said to somebody, I need to get my thought together, or I need to think about that just a minute? God already knows that. That's scary. And again, I'm glad he's my friend. That would be an awful thing if he wasn't. But God says, I'm not only watching, I also know. Because I am not only sovereign, I'm also omniscient. And he says it's really important. In the second part of it, he says he takes note of all their actions. He understands all their works. God doesn't let anybody get by with anything. We think God is sometimes asleep at the switch. He's not. We need to trust God because he notices his loyal followers, and that's a good response package as well. Look what it says in verses 16 and 17. It says, no king, or the king is not saved by a mighty army. Sometimes we think that our numbers are going to overpower somebody. It also says a warrior is not delivered by his great strength, and a horse is a false hope for victory. We have to remember that this is not a pet horse. This is a war horse. This is a military piece of armament, if you will. It's a military weapon, these horses and chariots. And God says, if you're trusting the numbers, if you're trusting your strength, if you're trusting your military, you're trusting the wrong stuff. You know, we could add to that our government. We could add to that technology or science or education or medicine or laws. What we trust is really important. In fact, who we trust is more important. You know, people are trusting all the wrong stuff to be answers to our problems. All the stuff that I just mentioned could be easily put into these categories right here. The numbers, the strength, the military, and so on. The list goes on. God says, don't trust them. Trust me. Now, there's prudence in doing stuff, but if our trust is in the wrong thing, we're going to be the losers to that. Verse 18 says, look, the Lord takes notice of his loyal followers. Remember, he took note of the nations and he watches everybody. He also takes note in verse 18. It says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope for his loving kindness. That means trust. Hope and trust are words that go together because they're waiting for him to demonstrate his faithfulness, deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine. Those things are what God wants us to see because it is his loving kindness, that covenant love to save us, to sustain us, even when things are going wrong around us. And it's not because we're living in sinful rebellion, but we are trusting God's plan. He sees the loyal followers. So the response package right at the end of the chapter is in verses 20 to 21. And what does it say there? Our soul waits or trusts the Lord. The idea of waiting, we think of patience there, but this is a waiting that has hope earnestly because God's promises are true. It says he is our deliverer or our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices, or I should mention, for our heart, because our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name, his character. Let thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us, according to as we have hoped in you. Those are appropriate responses. We wait for his deliverance because he's our deliverer and our shield. We rejoice because we trust his character. We experience his love. We hope in him. The hope is not a hope-so type thing that we normally use in our English, but the confidence, we are confident in him. You know, really knowing God gives us a joy and security, and I hope that you come back to the Psalms, especially this one, and say, God is worthy of our worship and service. Why would I not want to serve a God who is that powerful, who loves me that much, who has given everything, who is paying attention to everything that I do, everything that's going on around me? God is good. Amen. Yeah? Yeah? Good. He's worthy of our worship. So go back to Psalm 33, enjoy God, and let's shout for joy. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. And as we've examined this particular psalm this morning, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and that we can know you. You've let us know you. What a privilege. May we worship and serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.